Well, Father, we come before you just grateful that we could study your word together and understand the truth of Scripture, that all of it truly is the word of God, even the parts that we tend to skim read when we go through the Old Testament. And I pray that as a result of this message, that we will have a new appreciation for the law and how it can minister to us and to others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 2017 and 2018, Marist, a polling organization, did a Marist poll, and they asked people, what is your New Year's resolution? Now, normally when you think about New Year's resolutions, you have the popular ones like quit smoking, lose weight. But for the last 2 years, the number one resolution is to become a better person. Isn't that interesting? Now, when you talk about becoming a better person, it begs some questions, right? Better than what? In fact, when you break down better, it's basically the comparative form of good. You don't say, I'm a gooder person, or I want to be a gooder person. I mean, you can say that, but people will question your education. But essentially, people want to be good, and that begs the question, what is a good person? And that's a theological question, isn't it? Because if you are going to say, I want to be good, well, what defines good? Is it divine mandate? Is it community consensus? Is it your own personal definition of what it means to be good? How do you know if you've achieved it or exceeded it or improved? What are the infractions of goodness? And what happens when you have two codes of goodness in conflict? You look at the abortion issue. Some people see abortion as a good and wonderful thing. It liberates women. It gives them opportunities they would not have otherwise. While others would see it as, well, medical murder. You look at India. For centuries, for millennia, they practice the practice of suti. Do you know what that is? When a husband would die, there was an expectation that the wife was to throw herself on the funeral pyre and burn alive along with her husband. Now, for the missionaries who ministered there, they saw that as basically religious murder. But for the Indians, they saw it as a heroic sacrifice where the woman would join her husband in kind of the afterlife and become almost a sub-deity to protect those around her. So who's right and who's wrong? Well, this is where we enter into the concept of the law. That we all have a standard of right and wrong. Unless you're a sociopath or a psychopath, you have some standard of morality. And everybody has one, and everyone has one given by God. Don't believe me? Well, the Bible says in Romans 2, 14 through 15, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Everybody has an internal law code that can be shaped and adjusted according to culture, but we all have an innate sense of right and wrong, and some people have actually codified it into rules or law. Now, when I use that word law, you might get a little bit edgy, right? We believe in salvation by grace through faith alone. And the ultimate put down in the Christian life is a legalist. You will never go to Mardell's and find bumper stickers that say, I'm a legalist and loving it. Got law? I mean, you're just not going to see any of that. So we have an allergic reaction to any mention of the law. And yet we read Paul make a remarkable statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is, brace yourself, good. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let me repeat. The law is good if it's used lawfully. Now, in Japan, they have a delicacy called fugu. Anybody know what that is besides Alvin? Okay, you do, right? Those of you who have a daring appetite and go for sushi, if you want to go the extra mile, try fugu. It's basically blowfish. Now, it is the filet mignon of the sushi world, but there's an issue with fugu. Inside the fish is a toxin that is 1,000 times more potent than cyanide. Right? It's like Russian roulette with sushi, right? And they have a highly codified training process to become a fugu chef. Reason why is about 50 years ago in Japan, you had about 100 people dying a year from eating ill-prepared fugu. But now with the proper training, that's not an issue anymore. The law is kind of the same way. I mean, if you're familiar with Romans and Galatians, you see how ill-prepared law, or the law when not properly understood, can be toxic to your spiritual life. And yet we still see from this passage that the law is good. It is good. It is nourishing. It is enlivening as long as the law is properly prepared. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to really address an issue that touches all of us, right? And maybe you're reading through the Bible right now and you're skim reading Leviticus. Or perhaps you hear about all these different laws that people have about not wearing clothing with mixed fibers. You can't eat milk, you can't eat a goat, you can't boil a baby goat in the mother's milk, and just all this stuff. You're like, what is this? How do we make sense of it? Well, this is going to be the sermon for you, which will have some really practical applications, which is namely this. The law can help you answer the question, are you good? As well as do much more, which is to point you to the person who can make you better. Okay, so the answer to this question, is the law good? How do you use the law? We've got 3 points. We're going to talk about the nature of the law, the use of the law, and the point of the law. The law ultimately is good because it will point you to Jesus Christ. So look at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good. We know that the law is good. Now in the church, we are allergic to legalism for a reason, right? I think we might have been there, we might have seen other people who seem to impose rules and regulations on others and even on themselves, believing that it maybe add some favor in God's sight. I think that with a lot of Christians, you know, we have an evangelical mind, but almost a legalistic heart. You know, we have a hard time really believing that we're saved by grace through faith and acting that way. And sometimes we want to just kind of add a little bit to salvation. We want to, you know, make sure that we cover all the bases and we do good things. And that can lead to a spiritual disease that really caters towards self-righteousness. And so we're rightfully suspicious of the term. We reject this term, legalism. We try to back away from it, create a hedge against it. And often what we end up doing is we blame the law for human sin. And as we're going to see, the law is not the problem with legalists. The problem with legalists is their heart. And interestingly, the cure for legalism is actually found in the law. So let's develop this a little bit more. We see that the law is good. Now, it's not just law, it is the law. Now, to the audience, which was very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, of which there were many Jews, or former Jews, in the congregation, the law would point to one thing. It would point to the law of Moses. The law that Moses received on Mount Sinai. And this takes us to one of the most significant events in Old Testament history, specifically Exodus 19. In fact, you might want to turn there. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. This is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. Now, to bring you up to speed, the Jews are on their way to the promised land. God had delivered them from the most tyrannical and powerful man on the earth. Through a series of plagues, he defeated all the gods of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea, and then he closed it on the Pharaoh's army. He's sustaining them in the wilderness, and they're going to Mount Sinai, where God is going to make a covenant with them, a promise with them, a contract with them. And this is what he tells them in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me," key word here, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God's going to turn them into a kingdom of priests. Now, we don't use the term priest in our religious language that much, right? But a priest was basically an intermediary. He was a mediating agent. He represented God to the people and the people to God. So if you wanted to talk to God, you'd talk to a priest who'd talk to God on your behalf or offer a sacrifice on your behalf, and then God would communicate back. And so he's telling the nation of Israel, all of you, the whole nation, you'll be a kingdom of priests. Now, what's interesting about this is, look at where they're going. They're going to the promised land, which is in the Middle East, and they call it the Middle East for a reason. Because it's the middle of everything. It connects two oceans and three continents. It's the center of the world. And in the center of the world, God has a people that's going to be his representatives to all the nations, and he's going to give them a law on how they are to represent him. You have the Ten Commandments. And from the Ten Commandments, it extends to the other 613. And so when somebody walks through the nation of Israel, they notice these people don't work one day a week. Why don't I see any idol temples here? Why do people eat different food? What is this tent, and why are there a bunch of priests guarding it? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, that whole thing was to be distinct, and it was to cause people to be intrigued and want to know more about the God whom they serve. Now, what happens if you have these people who are walking through Israel, and they start seeing the people worship idols, eating food just like everybody else, treating every day of the week as if it's the same? When that happens, people aren't going to be impressed with God anymore, right? The view of God will be distorted because they are compromising their personal holiness. And so, for the sake of the people who they are to bear witness to, God has a special provision in his law. If you guys stray, you start worshiping other idols, I'm going to come down on you. I'm going to punish you to restore you to the place where you can properly represent me to the nations once again. And so he'd send famines, plagues, foreign invaders, all to try to restore them. For those of you who are reading through the Bible, eventually you're going to come upon Judges. And one of the great lines in Judges is, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They weren't obeying God's law anymore. And what did God do? He would send foreign invaders. They'd all suffer. They'd all cry uncle to God. He'd send a judge to deliver them, and they did the cycle over and over again. But the whole point of the law, it was never to save them. They were always saved by faith. Abraham was reckoned as righteous because of his faith. What the law did was, it was a channel of mediating the blessings. Whether or not Israel was blessed or not blessed was really determined by their fidelity to the law. But there's really an ultimate blessing that they're pointing to. As they were failing all the time, within the law there were certain provisions. You'd have a temple, you'd have a priesthood, they would practice the Passover. And all of this kind of pointed to another reality in the future. They were failing, but there was some hope, there was some promise in the law. And Paul tells us in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The whole point of the law, it was to do what? It was to eventually point people to Christ. The law is like John the Baptist. It was preparing the way for salvation so that they would look to the ultimate Passover lamb. Paul makes this argument in Galatians 3:13. Or I'm sorry, Galatians 3:24 to 26. So then the law was our guardian. This is, a guardian, by what it means by this is basically a slave who was in charge of supervising the children, okay? Until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian for Christ Jesus, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. So instead of looking to the law to mediate blessing, we look to Christ to mediate blessing. And remember how the law promised a curse if you disobey? We learn from Paul in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ suffered full punishment for our sins so that he can give us a blessing through what we now call the new covenant. So as Christians, this is kind of radical. You don't have to obey a single old covenant law. You don't have to worship on the Sabbath. You don't have to eat. Well, actually, you can eat as much bacon as you want. You can eat bacon-wrapped shrimp and goat cheese, all that stuff. This is a very important point. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. The law points to Christ. When people place their faith in Christ, they really embrace the point of the law. So let's go back to 1 Timothy. And that truth that I just gave you helps us make sense of verse 9. That the law is not laid down for the just. Those who are righteous, those who are made righteous in Christ, those who have been transformed by the message of Paul's mission, the law is not necessarily for them. They got the point of the law. However, that word righteous also talks about their conduct. As saved, transformed people, they are conformed to the image of Christ. And look at verse 5 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Notice Paul's mission. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So just because we're not obligated to the old covenant law code doesn't mean that we're not obligated to any law code. We are commanded to love. Is it legalism to tell somebody you need to love God? Is it legalism to tell somebody you need to love your neighbor? See, often when we think about holiness, we think of it as, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go out with girls who do, therefore I'm holy, unlike you. But the reality is, holiness is really measured by your love. And what the law did was it helped you, especially for the Old Testament Jew, it helped you to express your love. Jesus was asked the question in Matthew 22:36, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus answered, verse 37, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says in verse 40, this is key, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor. So you go through the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before you. Is that a love God or love neighbor command? Yeah, love God. You should not make a graven image. Love God, love your neighbor. Love God. There you go. You guys are going to take a chance here, okay? You don't blaspheme God's name. You keep the Sabbath holy. Those are all love God commands. And then it switches over to honor your parents, which is kind of a hybrid command. But then you have murder, adultery, lying, theft, coveting. All those are love your neighbor commands. If you were to apply loving God and loving your neighbor perfectly, you would fulfill the law, especially for Israel. So as Christians, we can appreciate the law because who wrote the law? Our good God. And are we still called to love our neighbors? Absolutely. Are we still called to love God? Absolutely, right? And the new covenant law that we see revealed in the New Testament shows us how to do that. Now, all this to say, there still is a purpose for the old covenant law. We can still sing with the psalmist in Psalm 19, 7 through 12, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired they are than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from his hidden faults. Does that sound like a legalist to you? That's somebody who loves the lawgiver. The law was a way of mediating your relationship with God. Now, we have a new law code. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of who? The law of Christ. By bearing each other's burdens, by loving them. And there's a little nuance to this new law code that makes it extra challenging. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Sounds pretty easy, right? Just as I have loved you. Ooh. After seeing the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have a new, fresh understanding of love. It's actually a higher law. So the law is good because it points to Jesus Christ, who is the King, who took away the curse of our sin, gives us new life, freedom from sin, and the ability and affection to practice the law of Christ. So how do you use this law? Let's look at the second half of verse 8 through 9. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. The law, the Ten Commandments, while it may not apply to us, there is a use. The law that is to lead Jews to Christ can still be used to lead Jews to Christ. It can be used specifically to point out their need of Christ. Now, you got to remember the context here. When Paul is advising and teaching and instructing Timothy, he's doing so in the context where you have a bunch of false rabbis. Now, I'm using that term on purpose. We're not talking about false teachers. We're talking about false rabbis. We're talking about self-styled teachers of the law who use the law as a jumping-off point to teach their speculations about the law. They were using the word of God like an untrained fugu chef that was poisoning the people who are under their care. And so Paul's setting the record straight, and he's making it very clear that you have to use the law properly if you're going to teach it. And he goes on to say, that is not for the just, is really for the disobedient. It's for this other category of people who have not embraced the promise of Jesus Christ. Paul argues in Romans 7, 12 through 13, and this is fascinating. He says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and throughout the commandment might become sinful, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Basically, what he's saying is what the law does is indicts people on their sin. Now, remember how I talked about in my intro that the number one resolution is, I want to become a better person. It's not I want to become a good person, it's I want to become a better person. I'm already pretty good. Just need to bring it out a little bit more. That mindset is the enemy of the gospel because it promotes an attitude of self-righteousness. When Jesus was asked why he eats with tax collectors and sinners, he tells him in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, he's not acknowledging that there's really righteous people there. He's basically saying that these sinners are actually open to my message, but the self-righteous are not. And so when Paul's talking about using the law, what he's going to argue is he's going to use the law to show the people that you are not as righteous as you think you are. Look at verse 9. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law exposes sin as sin. I mean, moving down this list, we see the law is for the lawless and the disobedient. It's for those people who have a predilection for violating authority, rebels without a cause, for the ungodly and sinners. These people, more than just disobey the law, they rage against the law's author. For the unholy and profane, nothing is sacred for these sinners. They have no fear of the Lord. And then Paul transitions to the second half of the law. These rules, so to speak, coincide with the 6th through 9th commandment. Or the 5th through 9th commandment. For those who strike their fathers and mothers. Remember, what's the 5th commandment? You shall honor your father and mother. Well, this is definitely a violation. Hitting your parents, striking your parents, lashing out at your parents in violence is dishonoring to the God-given authorities that God has given you, and therefore dishonoring to God. You see, murderers, these are people who strike out against man who's made in the image of God. The reason why murder is so heinous to God is mankind is made in the image of God. When you attack man with violent force, you're attacking God. Moving on, the sexually immoral, men who practiced homosexuality. These are people who are violating the command that you shall not commit adultery. They are murdering the marriage covenant. Now, homosexuality, as you see, is forbidden in this passage. And this begs a bigger discussion, okay? Which I'll start next week. Okay, next week we're going to really deal with the crisis of our age. One of the biggest threats to Christianity I've ever seen in my lifetime. So we're going to do a series on basically trying to equip all of us to give an answer for the hope within us. And for those of you who are involved in gospel ministry, there needs to be some answers that we need to give the culture to give the hope for within us. And frankly, a lot of Christians can be caught flat-footed with this, okay? So we're going to do a little series on that. So put it at bay. The big thing is, he's talking about sexual immorality, violating the covenant of marriage. And then going on, we also see enslavers. Right? The 8th commandment is, thou shalt not steal. Well, the reason why you don't steal is you don't take other people's property that has been allocated to them from God. Well, enslaving even ramps that up even more. You're not just taking other people's property, you are taking them as property. And then liars and perjurers. The God of truth seeks people who will promote the truth. Now, a lot of commentators will look at this and say, well, surely the false teachers did not practice all of these things. But I think there's a function here. Paul is pointing out all these sins where people will just say, oh, that is terrible, that is wicked, that is evil, and get a common consensus and a common agreement. Let's all agree that enslaving people is wrong, right? To build up to this point, at the end of verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. in accordance to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What was the crime of these teachers? They were teaching something that was contrary to sound doctrine. And when they do this and lead people to do the same thing, they are just as guilty as everybody else on the list that he just gave. He is linking their sin to all those other sins. He is indicting the false teachers and those who follow them because they are obscuring the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were meant to use the law not as a point of speculation, but as an indictment to lead people to the point of the law, which is Jesus Christ. See, one use of the law, especially today, and especially for Jews, would be to use the Ten Commandments to show them that they have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, previous to my ministry here, I was in Burbank, California. Deep blue California. And there were times where I would just get to know somebody in the park. I'd push my kids on the swing. This dad would push his kids on the swing. What do you do for a living? Came up. I'd ask him. They'd work for the studios. Maybe they're an animator, work post-production. And then they'd ask me, what do I do? I'm a pastor. Oh. Did I do something? I mean, that literally happened to me. So when I came to the great state of Kansas and I cashed my first check from Flint Hills in the bank, the lady looked at my check and said, Flint Hills Christian Church. Wait, are you the new pastor at Flint Hills? Yes. I was trained. And then the manager comes out and says, I hear we got the new pastor of Flint Hills Christian Church in here. I'm like, oh. Shell shock, PTSD was kind of getting to me. But it was like, this is an alternate universe from what I'm used to. So there's a new reality here, and this is what I found. Many people in Emporia, they love Christianity. They love the church. They think what we do is great. But from my study of statistics, you know that Lyon County has the second lowest church attendance rate in the state of Kansas. The only county that's lower is Douglas County. Yeah, I know. It's the home of the University of Kansas, and good things can come to come from KU. Okay, just I got saved there. I think that's all right. But this is something that kind of makes evangelism tricky here. In California, I just had to get them saved. But here, it's like I have to get them unsaved and then get them saved. Because people here have a stronger sense of self-righteousness. And this is where the law can be really helpful. For those of you who remember Kirk Cameron, right, Growing Pains from the 80s, greatest decade, greatest music. Reagan was president. I mean, it was a wonderful time to be alive. But he and an evangelist named Ray Comfort have a ministry called Way of the Master. And what they do is they do demonstrations on how you can get in gospel conversations. And one of the big things that they push is the use of the law. Now, I would tweak it a little bit. I don't necessarily think it's appropriate to use the Old Covenant law for Gentiles. I would use it with a Jew, but there is a place for using the law. And it'd go like this. You approach somebody and you just ask him, so are you a good person? And what do you think they're going to say? Yeah. Absolutely. Well, why do you say that? Why do you think you're a good person? Well, I try to be kind to my neighbors. I keep myself in shape, and I have never killed anyone. Pretty impressive. Pretty impressive. Wow. You should be the Pope. Actually, don't. Sarcasm doesn't work in that context, so don't want to do that. And so, they'll follow up and they'll ask, so have you ever told a lie? Yes. So what would that make you? Human? No. If you tell a lie, what are you? A liar. Have you ever stolen anything? Pirated CDs? I don't know. Well, yeah. So if you steal something, what would that make you? A thief? And then they get real. Jesus says in Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Have you ever called somebody a fool or something worse? Yeah. So according to this passage, what would that make you? A murderer? Okay. Jesus also says in Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You ever looked at somebody with lust? Yeah. So what would that make you? An adulterer at heart. So by your own admission, you're a liar, a thief, a murderer, an adulterer at heart. Now, if God were to judge you on Judgment Day, would he find you innocent or guilty? Guilty. Would he go to heaven or hell? Hell. To see how the law can break people down, it's the John the Baptist. It's not the same thing as the gospel, but it points to their unrighteousness to prepare them for the point of the law. Look at verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I've been entrusted. The flow of it is all to the gospel and glorifying God and worshiping him as redeemed sinners. And when we keep on reading in verse 12 through 17, Paul gives his own testimony. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was, notice the self-assessment here, a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. He was broken. He understood his unrighteousness. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with a faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy, and I am deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. No self-righteousness there. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, the law prepares people for the hope of the law. When you see the law, when you encounter the law, you realize, I am unworthy, I have sinned, there is no hope. When you look at the law, it points to the point of the law, which is Jesus Christ, who bore our sin and bore our shame and then was raised from the dead to give us eternal life. And I mean, we live in a day and age where people think that they're really righteous. People virtue signal all the time. I'm not one of those people. I boycott this product. I vote for this person. I go to church. I use sensitive language. And the problem is, if you are persuaded that you are ultimately a good person, then you don't think you need a Savior. If grace is something you believe you're entitled to, then it's not really grace. If you think you can earn God's favor, then God's favor is not a gift. See, the point of the law is to prepare you, to help you understand, to see yourself as God sees you, that contrary to your inflated view of yourself, you are not a good person. So instead of asking, how can I be a better person? You ask, how can I be a good person? Well, there's a couple routes. If you insist that you are a good person and you try to merit eternal life in some way, there will be a rule and a standard that will determine whether or not you will be welcomed and accepted as a good person. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is concluding the most famous sermon ever preached on this earth, the Sermon on the Mount, where the king gives his rules and the hope for his new kingdom. And he tells everybody, and this is Jesus. We often think about hippie Jesus. Kind, loves everyone, winks at sin, doesn't matter, I'm cool with it. I'm cool with it. It's not in the Bible, by the way. And I'm always amazed when I show people this passage, okay? People are kind of like, whoa, Jesus said that? It's in the Bible, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? I mean, these were people who were doing good works. They see Jesus, they recognize him, they're coming to him with open arms and just say, how about it, Jesus? You're going to let me in? Then verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What? Jesus is a legalist. No, he's not. See, they failed to keep the point of the law. They failed to honor the giver of the law. They had no affection for God. They thought by doing these works and not these works that they would be able to justify themselves. But ultimately, they chose to be their own God. They rejected him, and that was shown in how they lived. And they received the guilty verdict. I can think of no greater tragedy than to go to heaven with the expectation that you will be accepted only to be rejected by Jesus. You see, it's better to figure out that you're not a good person now than to figure it out on that great day, right? Because when you figure it out now, when you realize that you are morally bankrupt, there's nothing you can do to warrant or earn your salvation. When you find yourself guilty as charged and helpless to do anything about it, that is when you can turn to the point of the law, which is Jesus Christ, who according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The law breaks you of any hope and confidence in yourself, and causes you to look to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice to redeem and rescue you from the curse of your sin. When you use the law properly, it's beautiful because it will point you and others to the promise of the law, which is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for the law that points to your Son and your Savior. And I want to pray for anyone here who perhaps they thought they were good until this sermon. Lord, how blessed it is when your Spirit convicts us and shows us just in time. And I pray that they will not harden their hearts against their reality, that they will acknowledge that they need a Savior, and that they will turn to you even today. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.